Before we get into it, I want to assure you that this is not a situation where I'm going to explain to you how to get rich quick. I have been in real estate and real estate development and investing since 1970, since I got out of college. I am still in that. I make my living doing just that, managing finances. And I not only practice the things that we're going to talk about this morning, but I also make sure my children understand that at an early age. We might, if we get a little bit of time, talk about how to relay some of these things to our children. So let me lead us in a word of prayer before we start. And Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this day and the gift that we have in this day from you. We just ask now, Father, that the things that we need to understand and that we need to learn from your scripture with regard to material possessions, finance, that they all be from you, Father. What's good here obviously needs to be from you, and what's bad, I can take the credit for that. Father, we thank you for these people who have taken the time to be servants and to set up this program. We thank you for the people that have come to listen and hear in order that they might be more successful in your economy. We thank you and pray in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen. When we talk about the issue of money, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? I'll tell you, when I have done this before and we've had different size groups, I've handed out little sheets of paper. And sometimes we'll teach this over a 4 or 5 week period. So when the people come back, I'll have them hand in their first thought of money. And usually, anywhere from 60 to 80% of the time, the initial thought of finance is one of a negative connotation. People do not have a very positive, for the most part, do not have a very positive idea of finance. And that, I think, is a revelation, the fact of how much bondage people live under with respect to money. But I think we'll understand that this prevailing image of something negative is not God's idea of finance. God intends for our interaction of money to be exciting, creative, fruitful. And if we're operating in the negative sense, then I think something's amiss. Many people would be surprised to find out that the Scripture deals extensively with this issue of money. As you're following along there on your outline, you'll see, I think I have it listed out, 16 out of 38 of Christ's parables deal with money. More is said in the New Testament about money than heaven and hell combined. 5 times more is said about money than prayer. There are 500 plus verses, both prayer and faith, and then there are 2,000 plus verses about dealing with money and possessions. Obviously, the Lord has a great deal to say about this idea of finance. If you have your scriptures, you might open them to Matthew 25. We're going to look at a little section. I think I've listed the passage in Luke, but we're going to look at Matthew this morning. Matthew 25, put in about verse 14. As I read this, and then we're going to discuss 4 principles that I think that our scripture delineates with regard to finance from this section, although it is not exclusive, as we have seen that scripture talks a great deal. But we're going to look at this particular section, Matthew 25, 14 through 30. Starting in 14, the scripture says, "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. Each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them, and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents.' His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." The one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, "Master, you have entrusted to me 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one who had received the 1 talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." But this master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does not have shall be taken away. And cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, in that place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Some real specific thoughts with this regard to finance. As I read through and study and have studied for years that passage in Scripture, first thing that really hits me about that is that everything, we're talking about everything, is a matter of God's ownership. Everything belongs to God. I think few of us would disagree with that, except in our area and our management of money. So many times we hear that money is, well, we're responsible maybe for just 10% or a certain percentage, but yet in the same tone we'll talk about money or rather we'll talk about all the things of the earth being the Lord's. If this is true, what we're in is we're either a steward or we're an owner. Well, if we've established that all this is the Lord's, then we're going to be a steward. Where our ownership, so to speak, is a steward situation. An owner has the right. He can take it back at any time. A steward, well, he has responsibilities. Perhaps a good definition of stewardship: the use of God-given resources for the accomplishment of God-given goals. One of the things that we do in our family to get this idea of stewardship versus ownership across to our children is when I have 3 children, both of which are two of which are driving, one is just about to drive. When they get their first car, the concept of ownership remains in my lap. They are the stewards. They're the ones that care for it and can utilize it and utilize it properly. But if the instance comes to where in our contract of how they're to utilize it, they don't fulfill their contract, their rights are terminated. Their responsibilities don't add up. They're terminated, and they lose the use of that car. That helps in this concept of remembering just who we are and what we are. This was brought home to me as I thought back through it. Years ago, I lived in Arizona and spent a lot of time out in the backcountry, and there's a lot of backcountry in Arizona. And I was out one day, and we came across some Indian ruins that were just 100 miles from anywhere. And we walked through the old dilapidated houses. They were about 1,100 years old, and some of the caves and the rock walls. And you walked on the ground, and you found pottery shards and other various artifacts. And it was real obvious that quite affluent group of people lived there at one time, and left for some reason very quickly, left a great many artifacts still there. Might have been disease, might have been warfare, don't know. But the point was that all of those things that they called their own were still there, and they were gone. Brought home the fact that the first house that I built still stands, but I no longer own it. Someone else is using it. If we recognize that all of these things that sometimes we consider that we own really are not our ownership, we are stewards of them, that helps us to keep in mind that every decision that we make, not just our giving in church, is a spiritual decision if the Lord owns it. The money we make every month, the things that we have in our stewardship, the homes, the vehicles, the investments. All of this has a spiritual decision. Buying a car, taking a vacation, paying taxes, paying off debt. These are all things that have guidelines in the Scripture about how to manage these things. And if we look at it from the standpoint that it is in fact a stewardship-owner relationship, it helps us to keep in mind why it's so important to do what we need to do with this money. Second point is that God uses money in our lives for a particular thing. As a tool, we see there in Matthew 25:21, that he used it for a tool to grow. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were fruitful with a few things, and I put you in charge of many things." To grow him, he had an opportunity to receive those talents to see what he could do with it. I think in my life of the times that I have been successful, not just with the finances, but with other aspects of my life, and then I think of the times that I have not been successful. And more often than not, when I've been successful, I can see directly the result of following God's word directly in response to that. Over in Judges, there's a story about Joab. He took what he had, did what he could where he was. The scripture says, and he saved Israel. He slew 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He wasn't a famous man. He didn't have many things at his disposal. He just took what he had where he was and did what he could. God uses this thing of finance as a tool in our lives to help grow us. How we handle our finance, what we do with it, will have a lot to do with our growth in the Lord. Third part of it, or C under your outline, the amount seems to be not nearly that important to the Lord. Verses 21 and 23 give us the difference between the 2 talents and the 5 talents, but the Lord's reaction was the same. So amounts, although we get hung up on them, when we first meet someone, as a matter of culture, we want to know what they do, where they live, sometimes out of curiosity and sometimes as a measure. It's not the way the Lord looks at it. Our wealth, our accumulation of these things, that the amounts matter little to the Lord. And the fourth area, faith requires action. Matthew 25 through 30, we see a picture of a man who took no action. It's a scary thing to not be involved in the action when the Lord brings it upon your heart. It gets into the area of faith versus trust. Maybe you've heard some of that before, the difference between faith and trust in this area of money. Faith is, give an example, if I'm standing on the edge of Niagara Falls, and I've got a wheelbarrow and a cable stretched across Niagara Falls, and you've seen articles in the paper where I can take that wheelbarrow and I can get on that cable, and I can just go right across the cable with that wheelbarrow. And you have faith that I can do that. You've seen it on the TV and C-SPAN and all the rest of that. But trust is when I ask you to get in the wheelbarrow and you get in and we go over together. It separates people in how they act and they live, the trust versus the faith. Same thing in this area of finance. This man had the opportunity to do something very special with that money that was given to him. He may have had the faith. He knew the master. He knew the master with what he would expect. He didn't have the trust to go ahead and get in that wheelbarrow. It's not any different for us on this area of money. We all have that to deal with. We all have some aspect of the money to deal with. If we just live it in faith and not in trust, then we are not going to be able to act. These are just 4 principles that we'll start with. Kind of give us an idea of where the money comes from and who it really belongs to. The next area, following along on your outline, this myth about money, I thought was important because so much of what we understand about money, I believe, is incorrect. Ecclesiastes 5:10-12 talks about, "He who loves money shall never have enough. The foolishness of thinking that wealth brings happiness. The more you have, the more you spend, right up to the limits of your income." So what is the advantage of wealth, except perhaps to watch it as it runs through your fingers? The man who works hard sleeps well, whether he eats little or much, but the rich must worry and suffer insomnia. A couple of quotes here. John B. Rockefeller, quote, "I've made millions, but they have brought me no happiness. I would barter them all for the days I've sat in an office stool in Cleveland and counted myself rich for $3 a week." Vanderbilt, quote, "The care of 200 million is too great a load for any brain or any back to bear. It is enough to kill anyone. There's no pleasure in it." You probably know people in your circles of friends, and maybe you are one, that has a great amount of wealth. I have never met anyone who found their happiness in the amount of wealth that they had. I found a lot of people who found unhappiness in the amount that they didn't have. But once the people had it, they did not find the happiness that they were looking for. 2 Corinthians 9:8, "God is able to make it up to you by giving you everything that you need and more, so that there will not only be enough for your own needs, but plenty left over to give joyfully to others." Ecclesiastes 5:19, "And of course it is a very, very good if a man has received wealth from the Lord and a good health, and good health to enjoy it. To enjoy your work and to accept a lot in life, that is indeed a gift from God. The person who does that will not need to look back with sorrow on his past, for God gives him joy." Both of those scriptures are going to show us that money handled properly can be a blessing. The next step, money being evil, a lot of people feel that the problems that are associated with money come from the fact that money is evil. I don't believe that. 1 Timothy 6:10 says that the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money, but the love of money. Again, it's an attitude. Money is neither good nor bad. It does not make or break a man. It merely reveals him in God's economy. It is a tool. Back to what we talked about earlier. Also, this concept of money not being wrong, but can help us forget. Forget God, Deuteronomy 8:11. These are some verses that you might want to look up later. It can help us forget stop trusting in God, and the illustration between faith and trust. It can, in Mark 4:19, can choke out spiritual growth, and Jeremiah 12:2, become ungrateful to the Lord. These are things that money will do for us if we don't look at it from the Lord's perspective. There's one other thing that is not on your myths about money outlined there, what I would put as C. Being successful with money does not mean that you make a lot of it. Golly, I see people all the time. I get these things through the mail. This one came from National Mortgage Investors Institute. Several months ago, I got this through the mail. They were kind enough to send me two free $95 tickets to attend a deal in Fort Worth on increasing yield with investment money. I was flattered that they send me two $95 tickets free of charge. Does anybody believe that those were really $95 worth of value? The point being, as a businessman, I am interested in increasing my yield with the money that I use. But as a Christian, I'm more interested in increasing my yield as an effective witness for Christ. And I can do that using money properly. But the perspective is different. The perspective is where you place your trust on your faith. So, with that kind of as a premise, let's look at four areas of financial responsibility. The first area of financial responsibility would be earning an income. Now, some of this, to most of you, will seem pretty elementary. But I find that in dealing with money and counseling with a lot of people on money, it's the elementary that they either have forgotten or need to be reminded of or never learned in the first place. And that's true of me.
because we all have a tendency to forget. In case you hadn't realized this yet, the world that we live in is going the opposite direction of what the Scripture says. And I don't think that there are many areas that Satan has a bigger foothold in than in this area of finance and money. So if you're going to live a Christian lifestyle in the area of finance, you're going to go against the grain. You're going to go against the direction the world is going to. And that's difficult when you rub shoulders with that every day. On this idea of earning income, section of entitled Work in your outlines, Proverbs 15:19, a lazy fellow has trouble all through life. A good man's path is easy. Proverbs 21, 25, and 26, the lazy man longs for many things, but his hands refuse to work. He's greedy to get, while the godly love to give. Probably the first thing that we need to consider is to find a job where you can enjoy your work. Ecclesiastes 5:20, I'm living to enjoy your work and to accept your lot in life. That is indeed a gift from God. The person who does that will not need to look back with sorrow on the past, but God for what God gives him. This concept of working where you can enjoy it, working with the gifts that God has given you, and not aspiring to get somebody else. For years, I went through the syndrome that I was something less than successful because I was not a corporate individual. I always worked on my own. I always worked in the area of real estate. And sometimes I looked at these corporate people and I thought, gee, that's what I really should have done if I was going to be successful. But that's not what the Lord gave me as far as gifts and talents and skills to do. I was not looking in the area that where I would find joy, although I thought that that's where I would find it. It was interesting. I went back to find out where that came from, and I, after a lot of soul searching, figured out that because my father raised me in a home where he kept telling me, you need to get your MBA, you need to go to work for some corporation, which is something that he always did and always wanted for me. That's where I got that. But you see, that's not what the Lord had for me at all. Hard work pays off. Something that Gene Ward says all the time, even a blind hog will find an acorn if he roots around. Proverbs 28:19, hard work brings prosperity. Playing around brings poverty. Common sense things that are almost basic. No work, no eat. Proverbs 24, in the living, if you won't plow in the cold, you won't eat at the harvest. My oldest daughter, just coming out of college, married. And they went through a little time there where, gee, credit cards were pretty easy to get. And all of a sudden they had what they thought was an unlimited budget, not thinking that you had to really pay these things back. They didn't realize that their ability to work was not up to their ability to eat, so to speak. Pretty common sense. Do quality work. Colossians 3:23. Work hard and cheerfully at all you do, just as though you were working for the Lord. If we are in a place using the gifts and the skills and the talents that the Lord has given us, this working hard and doing quality work is not an issue. It's not a problem. And the last one we need to consider, rest. Exodus 23:12, work 6 days only, the rest the seventh. When I ran a real estate office and had a real estate office in the mountains of Arizona, in a period of about 12 miles, there were 40 different offices. They were all open on Sunday. And we closed our office on Sunday. And as I drove to church and drove down this one road, it would really eat at my stomach, all the business that I was missing. Finally, one day, the old boy said, this old fellow that really taught me a great amount of Christian life, said, you know, if you can't make it in 6 days, if you think that one more day is going to make a difference, you're sadly mistaken. You know, if you can't make it in six, then you need to find something else because you need to rest on the seventh day. Being a person of integrity in your work, 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12, this should be your ambition, to live a quiet life, minding your own business and doing your own work, just as we told you before. As a result, people who are not Christians will trust and respect you and you will not need to depend on others for enough money to pay your bills. We see, as I said, the exact opposite in the emphasis of our society today. Everybody uses ambition as a stepping stone to get themselves recognized. If we add that to this area of money, we're going to be hurt by it. Don't try to get rich quick. Proverbs 28:12. When the godly are successful, everyone is glad. When the wicked succeed, everyone is sad. The whole idea of the get rich quick schemes, as I showed you a moment ago. I got another one here a couple of months ago from a fellow who has a get rich quick. This one came from Santa Ramon, California. It's a little booklet, pretty interesting. It talks about his get rich quick scheme, and for only, it was $225, but now for only $195, I can own his set of tapes to tell me how to get rich. That's his get rich quick scheme. That had anything to do with this deal. It has to do with him getting the money for the tapes. Everybody's got an angle toward this. The whole thing is, I'm not saying that there are not new things out there that you could venture into, but number one, you should never risk money that you cannot afford to risk. You should never get involved with something that you don't understand, and you should get all the facts before you get involved. And you should take your time. Usually God does that over a period of time. Next section, beware of the trap of the working wife. Now, that's generally something that raises eyebrows and people wonder about. Gee, well, you know, I work and it helps our lifestyle. I'm not saying that a wife should or should not work. That is not the issue here. I'm just saying that many people do not understand the cost of the wife working. And that needs to be taken into consideration. In my first marriage, my wife is a teacher. She taught for 4 years. At the end of 4 years, we saw that because of her salary and the cost of operating and getting her to school and the clothes and whatnot, and the income was putting us in a tax bracket to where she would really be better off financially if she stayed home, which she did, and she, I believe it was a major impact to our children. There are higher, put you in a higher tax bracket, substitute the cost of child care cost, the influences of the substitute parents, husband role, the husband's role sometimes as a leader is undermined. Now, please don't mishear me. I'm not saying that this is in all cases. There are some cases where the wife needs to work. There are some cases where, for many different reasons, it's a good idea. But all I'm saying is beware and understand the trap of how this can cost more sometimes than there's a gain. Possibility of increased costs and clothes and meals, we talked about that. Your money, my money, whether or not the marriage has the strength to be able to handle that financial aspect. Possibility of an affair. Somebody said, well, gee, that sounds like a sexist remark. No, it's not. Men have had that and lived with that, and somehow our culture in its ignorance has excused men from that position and never has gotten to a point where they would hold men accountable for that. And yet the woman is always borne the brunt of that. I think it's something that we need to be aware of. When the man or woman gets dressed up and goes in the marketplace and sees people at their best and then comes home and their marriage is in trouble anyway because they're not taking the time to work on their marriage, there's a very real threat there. All of these things need to be considered as consequences of having the two incomes, making sure that it's not costing you more than the bottom line shows. So these things are all related to this concept of work. The one thing that I might mention at the very end, spend saving is a way to make money. We'll talk about this a little farther through, but so very often you can make money by purchasing properly. If you go into any normal size corporation, you will find someone who is hired just explicitly for the idea of purchase. Everything comes under his directive where purchasing is done. My wife and I have counseled with many people over the years who find themselves in financial disarray, and one of the first things we find is that they're purchasing improperly. They don't think anything about paying retail. In the purchase of a car, they'll go down and they'll run to that dealership and they'll pick out something that's pretty, and you know, it's got the pretty color, it's got the new car smell, and then they never do get the point that somebody is paying for that huge car dealership building. And if you're a car dealer and you're in here, I'm not knocking the way you do business. I'm just saying that I personally could never get to a point where I can afford to buy like that. And we'll talk about buying cars, perhaps doing it a little bit more expediently. These are areas where you can, again, refresh your ideas on this idea of making money. Guidelines for giving, second section, Deuteronomy 14:23. Bring this tithe to eat before the Lord your God at the place He shall choose as His sanctuary. This applies to your tithes and your grain, new wine, olive oil, and the firstborn from your flocks and herds. The purpose of tithing is to teach you always to put God first in your lives. How to give? Give from the first fruits. And I have a number of scriptures here, but I'm going to go through, I'm going to rely on you to look those things up and study this outline, because I want to get done and get to a place here where we can ask some questions. Give of the first fruits, give regularly, give voluntarily and cheerfully, give generously, secretly, sacrificially. All of those areas are important to consider. This area of give regularly, I'll tell you what we do in our own life with an income that fluctuates from different investments. Many times what we'll do is we'll give quarterly, sometimes even annually, but we always give weekly, because the budget so often the church goes weekly and it needs that. So we give both ways in order to meet that request. Where to give, the concept of where to give is important to also study and keep before your mind. Give where you're being helped and to those who are in need, and where your investment will receive the best return. Some questions to ask at your church: are they communicating the truth of God's Word? Are people being helped? Is the organization efficiently operated? Are the lives of the leadership consistent with their message? Remember, the Lord is not trying to raise money. He is trying to raise children. Again, money is a tool. In this day and time of, and I'm sorry to use the word scam, but I don't think that it defined any better. There are many scams out there under the umbrella of Christianity. Giving is an important thing. I don't think we're at a point now where we can just write a check and not give a cognitive thought to where that money goes and how it's used. I've seen too many abuses in churches and evangelists. That needs to be held accountable, and you need to look what's happening with your money as you give it. I'm moving quickly. I understand that, but we'll get to the questions in a minute. Saving, Proverbs 21:20, a part of all I earn is mine to keep, part to utilize in a personal way. This is not contradiction to the ownership steward. It just means that you do have an opportunity to use this in a personal way. Instead of saving, most people that we talk with are in debt. Debt is a negative savings system. Watch out for the signs of financial bondage through debt, arguments and nagging about money, purchases of new items to overcome depression caused by overspending. That's kind of a cycle. Phone calls from creditors, physical problems from prolonged pressures, overdue bills. This is an area that is in constant flux on what to do. Reasons not to use debt. Debt enslaves us, Proverbs 22:7, entangles us, 2 Timothy 2:4, presumes on the future, James 4:13-17. And not waiting for God to provide in Psalms 37:34. The question I get probably asked more often than not is, any kind of debt okay? If I had to give you an answer in the word, I'd say no. There is some evidence in the Scripture to verify the concept of a depreciating versus a non-depreciating producing debt. By that I mean a producing debt or a non-depreciating debt would be a debt that would produce money for its situation. For example, if I buy a house and say it has a mortgage, say I buy a house at $50,000 and it has an existing mortgage of $25,000. If I choose to keep that mortgage in place and the payments on that mortgage are $300 a month, and I turn around and I can rent that house for $650 a month, then that property is producing enough to cover that debt. The property is not depreciating. Hopefully it's at least holding its own. And it will make its payment. It will carry its load. That would be the only time that I can see that a debt would be in relevance. So very often, I had a fellow just last week come up, and he had $20,000 that he had just gotten from a fireman's pension fund, and they had a $19,000 debt on their automobile. And he asked me, he said, my wife said that I should go ahead and pay off the note on the van. And I said, well, I don't agree with debt, but I don't think I would take the $19,000 off and pay the debt on the van. And the reason being, if you take the $19,000 and put it into an investment that will produce income, you can use that income to pay off the note. And at the end of that time, then you will still have the investment, and the debt will be paid off. And the investment will continue to produce. So you're not spending the principal. That's the problem that you get into a non-depreciating type of a situation. We'll look at the very last about the idea of perhaps getting to a point where you can buy a house free and clear and not using debt.
In that case, wouldn't you have been better paying off the van and then the money you were using for payment, start socking those away, and then you've got...
Oh. That is a way to handle it. The problem with it is what's human nature, and what, you know, do we have the self discipline to do that? Just to plunk.
You're looking at it through a financial way.
But you know, if the person had a discipline to do that, they'd have never gotten in that situation in the beginning. You know, but I agree with you.
Never spend your capital.
You know, of course. Now I understand that you're over 25. You're over 25, and you were raised that way. But the people my age and younger were not raised under those thoughts. You were ingrained probably from parents who went through the Depression, and you understand what that can be like. But you see, younger kids don't see that.
When I was 16, I had that principle: never spend your capital, uh-huh. Spend the interest.
That's a good one. You know, that's a good one to work with. But and we'll talk a little bit more about that. If we can get through this, savings is a negative debt. The next section on savings: as debt is a negative savings, savings is a negative debt. And of course, the whole concept of why save. And again, now for the people who are over 40 here, have a little gray hair at the temples, and maybe you're a grandfather. Savings is a part of your life, and you have savings built up. But for younger people, savings is something that. Golly, I talk to people all the time, and you say, what do you have in savings? And they say, what's that? You know, they have an operating checking account, and that's their only bank account every month. Why do you have savings? You operate, number one, with a margin. A margin is the only place where you can stick some of that money away every month. A margin is a place where if you have a margin, you can take advantage of a particularly good buy if you're going to have something anyway. When you're operating with a savings, you're available perhaps to what the Lord might lead you to do with that savings, whether it be in some type of a gift, or it might be even some type of a ministry where you have to be vacant from your job for a while. If you have that margin, you have that ability. Provides for unexpected time of need. Things come up all the time. And my oldest daughter just last week, they needed new tires for their car. They had an unexpected time. They had built a little savings. They could go out and they could buy those tires, and they paid cash for them, and they walked away. Golly, she called me. She said, that was really great to be able to do that, because they hadn't done that before. And the last one, as I already mentioned, have flexibility to take advantage of special buys. If you're using something on an ongoing basis, obviously, any time that you can buy it at a cheaper rate, And if you have that margin set aside, you can do that and you can save more money. How can you save? Pay yourself first. That means obviously after you're giving to the Lord. Pay yourself first. Pay cash. Cut your desires. This concept of paying cash, I don't know how many of you, we'll talk about credit cards here in a minute, but how easy it is to pay with a credit card as opposed to pull out your wallet and pay with green. When you pay money, there's just something there that shows you that this money is going. When you're writing a check or you're paying with a credit card, that money goes pretty quickly. So paying in cash can help you save. Cutting your desires. Do I really need a brand new Suburban? Or can I get along with one that's 2 or 3 years old? I just bought a new Suburban to me, but it had 30-some thousand miles on it when I bought it. And it was a difference. I saved myself about $7,000. I could do something with that other $7,000 that was much more productive. Use payroll deductions if you're receiving money from your employer. Preserve windfall profits. If you're in let's just use an example. If you're a postal worker and you get paid every 2 weeks, that income will come in and you'll pretty well get to a point where you'll spend every 2 weeks the money that comes in. If you're lucky enough then to formulate some other form of income outside of that, if you learn to live on that first income, you can take that windfall, so to speak, that second income, and begin to invest that and put that where it will build for you, not counting on that money to live on. We get in this trap of having one income and living solely on that, and then we wonder why we never get anywhere. We have to have some place for the money to come from to feed our investments. So preserving windfall profits is an example of that. And be creative in your spending. Money saved is money earned. Again, that whole concept of the spend saving that I mentioned. As you buy, as I said, I created about $7,000 when I did not buy that new Suburban. Money that I could take and do something else with to make the money. I did not need the new Suburban. Gee, they sure drove a little bit better than the old ones, but cutting my desires and putting that money to work is a much more creative and a much more efficient way to operate in finances. Where to save? Own your own home. That's a little trickier business than it was. Owning your own home is still a good option. What I would say there is your money is not made on your product when you sell it. The money is always made when you buy it. Just because somebody says it's a good deal doesn't mean it's a good deal. Just because it's a HUD home does not mean that that's the lowest price. As a matter of fact, quite often HUD homes are higher priced than the normal market is. Savings and loan or bank, where to save? Yes, those are still good options. You can subscribe to a service that will list and rate your bank or your savings and loan, how safe it is, what the rates are, where they are with their with the FDIC and FSLIC. And we subscribe to those, and we keep track of our different organizations to make sure we don't get in any trouble with them. Solid investments, and that would go into this category of get-rich-quick schemes. I believe in solid investments, but you've got to go back to that same premise. You've got to know what you're getting into, have all the facts. Your own business. I'm high on that because that's what I've done since I got out of college. I think that you can have additional income, secondary income, third area income, and still have a regular job using your own business, your own creative ideas, and bringing that income in and using that to build with while your primary income is the one that you sustain your living with. So the whole idea, though, is as you begin to save, and it's important that you don't trust your savings, that you continue to trust the Lord. The last area we're going to cover before questions is this idea of spending. We've talked a little bit about it. What does our ungodly culture say about our attitudes toward money? Money Magazine, a quote, says money has become the new sex in this country. Newsweek Magazine, America has achieved a new plane of conscientiousness, which is transcendental acquisition. If you've ever wondered how the Joneses make ends meet, and as I grew up, that was a big deal. Consumer debt in 1970 was $131 billion. Consumer debt in 1990 was $794 billion. In 1970, the number of personal bankruptcies was less than $100,000. In 1991, less than 100,000 people filing bankruptcies. In 1991, it was over 900,000. The answer to the question of how the Joneses make ends meet is that they don't. There's an excellent book out, came out about a year ago by a fellow by the name of Larry Burkett. You probably have read some of his stuff, and maybe some of you in this room have read his newest book, The Coming Economic Earthquake. If you have not, I would recommend that you get the book and read it. It's a fascinating book. It's not terribly long. It's a couple hundred pages. But it's the kind of book that you'll sit down, you won't want to put it down. It's so interesting. What we have seen in the last 20 years or 25 years that I have been aware of finance is not all there is to finance. These cycles are much broader than even some of the older people in this room. This is not going to continue the way we see it continue. I'm not a doomsdayer, but I am a I like to use that Ecclesiastes 10:10, sharpen the axe if you're going to cut more wood, the practical side of Christianity. We need not to fear this, but we need to understand what's going to happen in our economy. And for the younger people in this room, who all you've seen is prosperity, or reasonable prosperity, what you see is not going to happen. Burkett stays away from predictions, but claims that in this decade, things will change radically from an economic standpoint. I believe that myself. And I am planning for it. It doesn't scare me. It doesn't scare my family. We talk about it. We have a plan for that, and we're working toward that. In this area of spending, we need, of course, a plan and a budget. And in the back of your format here are some sheets that will help you do that. And you can take these home, and husbands and wives work with these. You can plan a budget, short term, long term. There are also some other handouts in here on financial summary, how to figure out what you're worth, and how to figure out what you owe and what you actually do own. Also, explanation of some of the debt traps that we've talked about. So use that. The next section here after budget is the area of charge cards. This is also one that seems to have quite a bit of play in it. What do I think of charge cards? Well, you've got to understand that charge cards, you will always spend more using a charge card than you will spending with your checkbook, and you'll always spend more in your checkbook than you will when you spend with cash. You can use your charge cards less foolishly, but you can rarely use charge cards wisely. Question, you want to know what's in my wallet. You want to know if I've got any charge cards. Yes, I have some charge cards, and the way I use them is this. I use them for an accounting system on my deductions. My deductions are pretty complicated. So I have different accounts that I charge, like for rental dwelling equipment, I use one particular charge card. And then in every month I get a statement of what I have paid, and I can itemize that to the particular property. And that way I have a record for my tax return. I always pay off that charge card at the end of the month. I never carry it over. If I found that I was beginning to carry my charge card over every month, I would tear it up and destroy it. Some basic rules for using charge cards. Use your charge cards only for budgeted items. Pay your charge cards off every month. And the first month that you can't afford to pay it, throw it away. My oldest daughter, like I told you, when they first married, and they would not mind me saying this, for these younger people, it's especially important. All of a sudden you get deluged with, people are going to give you credit. And what that's sending is, it's not sending a message that they're giving you credit, it's sending a message that they're giving you worth. And people want to hear that in today's culture. And that's horrible, because they're sending you a message that you're worth something because you can spend some money. And people fall into that trap. And they fell into it to the tune of about $8,000. And it scared them horribly. And they're just now, after 3 years, worked themselves out of it. And I'm real proud of them that they worked themselves out of it, because it'll never happen again. Build sales resistance. Don't listen to the hype. see the sales presentation for what it really is when you go and to purchase something. Be knowledgeable in what you're going to purchase. Be knowledgeable in the market of what it's worth. And just because somebody says that it costs X amount of dollars, don't believe that. I often utilize the walk away. I was shopping for a car for my daughter. I took my youngest child with me. We went in and we found a car that we really liked. I knew what the market was on it. I was buying from a dealer. I offered him. I told my son, I'm going to offer him this amount of money. If he says no, we're going to walk away. And my son said, okay, he didn't really understand what was happening. We got down, we did the little deal, and I offered him. And the guy said, I can't take that, and we bartered back and forth a little while. Finally came down the fact that he wouldn't come down, and I wouldn't come up. And I said, well, gee, I got up, I shook the guy's hand, and we walked away. And my son was amazed. He just couldn't believe that we didn't conquer that. You know, we could have paid a little bit more, and we could have made the deal happen. You need to set your limits before you get into that throes of the emotional, and you need to show that to your children. Adopt this principle. Use it up, wear it out, make it do or do without. That covers it. I think a lot of times we're told that we need something new because, it's the hype of sales. And we have become a society that's become so interdependent on our spending for one another to have our lifestyles. Use it up, wear it out, make it do, do without. I believe that we'd have a little bit. I believe that that's a better program than I've seen Clinton produce up to this point. But I better not get into politics.